Well, I think most of you know me well enough that you would never accuse me of being a food snob or having a refined palate. I grew up on poverty food where we had bread product and cheese product. We didn't have real food. And now as an adult, I've had a hard time acclimating to like what other people normally like and enjoy. Even food that I am confident is really, really good. So for example, like 7 years ago, there was this really nice lady in my church's home group, and she invited all of the pastors on staff to this dinner that she would make. This lady, Julie Talone, she made this like authentic 7-course Italian meal. And we all showed up to this thing. And initially, I was really excited because I was thinking pizza or like spaghetti. And as we got there, and as she was uncovering these dishes that she labored to make, I was immediately filled with social anxiety as I was thinking, I do not want to put that in my mouth. And as I like pushed things around on my plate and took just enough to make it look like I was taking things and saving room for that next course, I walked away from that meal hungry and went home ready to eat while everyone else I was with was filled up because they loved that food. Now, I have tried to grow in my palate, and I've tried to expand it. So I read this book called The Physiology of Taste, Meditations on Transcendental Gastronomy, and it helped a little bit. And right now I'm reading this book, this cookbook that's called Salt, Fat, Acid, Heat, and it kind of explains how things come together to make things taste really good. And what I've learned out of any lesson so far in this gastronomical journey is that if you take two separate things that look like they don't go together and put them together, it can be remarkably good. So for example, at least some things that I enjoy, if you think about it, two items that don't go together, beans and hot water, burnt beans and hot water make coffee, and it's awesome. And if you take like raisins and almonds and you eat them at the exact same time with a perfect pairing of like 3 raisins to 1 almond, it's delightful. And you don't have to be refined to realize that two paradoxical things can come together to make one really good thing. There's no wrong way to eat a hot dog. But one way that I like to eat hot dogs is by toasting the bun and then slathering the hot dog with peanut butter and eating that thing all together, and it's delightful. Trust me, try it this afternoon. What does all of this have to do with Genesis 3, other than eating and maybe forbidden food like a peanut butter slathered hot dog? My point is that in life, as with food, there are often two things that seem like they don't belong together, and it's hard for us, for our brains to process how they work together until we experience it. Like that hot dog. And in Genesis 3, I want to suggest that God brings together mercy and justice in a way that we could never imagine. And when we hear about mercy and justice, we instinctually believe that they can't belong together. But in Genesis 3, they come together in a way that can leave us with nothing but wonder and worship. And I want to show you mercy and justice in this text so that you will start to see God in all that he is. Because I think at a broader level, many of us are inclined to live as Christians, viewing God only as a God of justice, a God who exercises judgment and punishment. And I think what that leads to is a fearful kind of Christianity that keeps us hiding from God like Adam in the trees. On the other side, though, I think some of us might be inclined to think of God only as a God of mercy, who's dismissive of evil and sin, and maybe doesn't really even care. And while initially that might make us feel good about ourselves, eventually it leaves us without any answer to evil or to injustice. But in this text, the two come together. They're paradoxical, but they're not contradictory. God displays mercy and justice. So what I want to do in this text is to highlight 5 ways that mercy and justice come together. I want to do that really fast. And then I want to really just deep dive on one of them. And as I highlight these 5 ways, there will be elements of this text that I'm not going to talk about today. There are very interesting things in this text that we will talk about in future weeks. We have questions like, how does Adam's sin affect the rest of us? Are we guilty for Adam's sin? Do people go to hell because of what Adam did? We have questions like that. Later on, we have questions like, did God institute the patriarchy in Genesis 3? Does God give men permission to crush women with their rule? Well, we have important questions like this. We have questions like, what is the tree of life? Well, we'll talk about these things in future weeks, but I'm concerned that when we read texts like this and we get captivated by those questions, we miss the most important thing that happens in Genesis 8. The most important thing that happens is that God walks into the picture. God comes on the scene. Genesis 3, 1 through 7, people talk about God, but God's not there. But God shows up here, and we need to pay attention. And we need to pay attention particularly to his tempering of justice with mercy. How does he do this? He does it, I think, in 5 demonstrable ways. First, God restrains hostility or evil by putting hostility between humanity and the serpent. So one view of humanity is that humans are so totally evil that they're as bad as they could possibly be. It's a misunderstanding of the doctrine of total depravity. We'll talk about this more in the coming weeks. The doctrine of total depravity doesn't teach that humans are as evil as they possibly can be. It teaches that we're fully corrupted by sin. When God tells the serpent that he's going to put hostility between the woman's offspring and his offspring, God is essentially saying, you are not going to be able to have free reign over humanity. You're not going to be able to bring about evil to the extent that you'd like to bring about. And humans are not going to be as evil as they possibly could be. This is why, as Paul teaches us, Satan has to appear as an angel of light. Sin requires deception to make it look appealing. Because even though we rightly affirm that we're totally depraved, God retains our human dignity and his original creation purposes for us to be his children. The fact that he institutes hostility indicates that he restrains evil. The serpent doesn't win. Next, God tempers justice with mercy by mitigating the consequences of sin, namely death, through childbirth and the provision of food, though both will increase in pain. So when I say that God is going to mitigate the consequence of sin, which is death, I'm just saying that he lessens the strength of it. So instead of bringing death immediately, he allows humans to continue to live and to propagate human life through childbearing and to sustain life through the provision of food, even though both of these will increase in difficulty. We'll talk about this more in the coming weeks. Next, God tempers justice with mercy by clothing the human couple, covering their shame. God doesn't leave them in their shame completely naked. And even though this initial description is talking about their outward physical shame and their outward physical covering, this is the very first beginning, and it marks God's covering of the inward shame that they experienced as well. And ultimately, as we trace the biblical narrative, it's a kind of covering that will happen only and ultimately with the blood of Jesus Christ. God tempers justice with mercy by enforcing the death penalty. He tempers justice with mercy, but he doesn't do away with justice. The original warning in Genesis 2:15 that if they ate from the tree that they would die actually does come true, even though it doesn't happen immediately. God postpones the death penalty. But then as we read Adam's genealogy, you'll hear this repeated phrase over and over and over again that marks the conclusion of a person's life. And then he died. Death is going to happen. There's that interesting note, though, where God speaks and he says that it would not be right for the man and the woman to eat from the tree of life and live forever. And I think that statement is really a statement of God's mercy. Because yes, death is a consequence for sin, and yes, death is our enemy, but in a way, death also becomes a gift that keeps us from that state of corruption in which we would be unable to receive incorruptibility, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. This is why the best of fiction authors present death both as an enemy and as a gift. Why Tolkien, for example, in Lord of the Rings, shows that it's really not a good thing for creatures like elves to live forever. He describes them in a letter, for those of you who care to know this. He describes elves as morticians, just preserving what's already dead. Death is an enemy to be defeated, but defeated in God's way. So each of us are going to experience death unless Christ returns first. And I think it's right for us to mourn. It's right for us to recognize death as an enemy. And when a loved one is taken from us by death, it's right to be sad about it, because that's not the way things are supposed to be. But it's also an inevitable reality, and through Jesus' death and resurrection, redeemed so that we can experience life and mercy forever. All of these expressions of God's mercy that temper justice come after the first tempering of mercy with justice that shows up in verse 8, when God pursues the couple by coming to them, creating an opportunity for confession and repentance. God tempers his justice with mercy by coming to them and offering them an opportunity to confess their sin and repent. It's this point, this tempering of justice with mercy, that I want to go deep on this morning. Now, if you were in a creative writing class, so imagine yourself back in college, and your teacher let you read Genesis 3, 1 through 7, and told you that your writing assignment was to write the rest of the story in your own words, and you had full license to take creativity and imagination and rewrite the story to whatever degree you believed would be most interesting, how would you write that story? How would you write Genesis 3:8 and following? How would you imagine God entering the scene? Now, of course, if you have a complete lack of creativity or you just don't want to be involved, you're just going to transcribe exactly what happens in this biblical narrative. But if you exercise creativity, that's drawing on your most deeply held picture of God, your mental conception of God, your story would look a lot like how you imagine God to be. So, for example, if you believe that at his core, God is just disinterested in you, or even slightly annoyed by humanity, you might imagine God leaving the man and the woman to hide in the trees. Out of sight, out of mind, better that way. If you believe God doesn't care about people, you might leave Adam and Eve on their own with God minding his own business. If, however, you believe that God is kind of a jerk, but like the passive-aggressive kind of jerk who's not like overtly trying to mess up your life, but throwing things your way to really make it less than what it could be, you might imagine that God would just give them the cold shoulder or the silent treatment, punishing them by avoiding them, by refusing to engage with them at any level. You might even continue writing the story to where Adam and Eve, driven by their guilt and shame that they have for their sin without anyone really telling them they need to feel that, you might have them trying to reach out to God and God just giving them the silent treatment. Or if you believe deep down inside that God is mean and vindictive, out to get you, your edition of Genesis 3:8 might abruptly end with an explosive bang as God shoots a bolt of lightning down to consume Adam and Eve and restart the narrative with somebody else. But if your heart has been trained to know and love the God of justice and mercy, if you've been drawn in to participate in the inter-Trinitarian love of God that's been poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit, you might rewrite Genesis 3 similar to the way that John Milton rewrote it in Paradise Lost. Milton emphasizes God's intention to show mercy alongside justice with several beautiful lines. He imagines this inter-Trinitarian dialogue in which the Father sends the Son to walk in the garden to confront the man and the woman. He writes this, using the Father speaking here. "Easy it may be seen that I intend mercy, colleague with justice, sending thee, man's friend, his mediator, his design both ransom and redeemer voluntary, and destined man himself to judge man fallen." In Milton's conception, God the Father in love sends Jesus, who's destined to become a man, to be both judge and mediator, to bring together justice and mercy in this confrontation. And then the Son responds, "Of right that I might mitigate their doom, on me derived." He's saying it's right and fitting that I mitigate their doom because their doom is going to be derived from me. I'm the one who's going to experience it ultimately. "Yet I shall temper so justice with mercy, as may illustrate most them fully satisfied and thee appeased." With the full biblical storyline that begins here, we understand that God is going to interact with them in a way that will fully satisfy the demands for justice, but still offer us mercy and hope for salvation. So he describes Jesus going into the garden as the mild judge and intercessor both. That's how God comes into the garden. In his mercy, God moves towards us, inviting confession and repentance, creating the conditions to heal our shame and restore our relationship with him. I think this is what Genesis 3 declares in an unmistakable way. How does he do it? He does it not with accusation, but with questions. God enters the garden asking questions. It pays to pay attention to the details in your Bible. And in my text, you know, I don't mind drawing or writing in my Bible because it helps me see certain things. I circled all of the question marks in this passage because they're the way of interacting that God draws Adam and Eve out. Now, a naive reading of these questions would conclude that God didn't know the answers to his own questions. There are people out there who say God's knowledge is limited. He didn't know where Adam and Eve were, much less that any of this had happened, and God needed to learn from them what happened. But I think that's naive and incorrect. God comes to them asking questions not because he doesn't know the answer, but because he does. He comes to them like a parent questioning their disobedient children, not so that they can learn more information, but so that the child can come to acknowledge not only what they did, but also the seriousness of what they did, and so that they can freely confess and repent. God comes as a loving Father. Now, a cynical reading of this text would conclude that God asks these questions vindictively. I mean, you've probably known somebody like this, or maybe you have a boss like this, who whenever you mess up something at work, like berates you with questions, not to help you understand or to help you change, but to punish you with their questions. It's like, what kind of an idiot are you kind of questions. That's not the kind of question God has here. And you could mistakenly read that tone into God's voice. God is not coming as an angry lawyer or an aggressive police officer or a scuzzy journalist in a gotcha moment. God's coming to help them think, to induce confession and repentance, not entrapment. God wants to help them come clean on their own, to confess their sins and to seek God's forgiveness. He knows that they need it. And deep down inside, they know they need it too, because they're hiding. Their hiding shows that their transgression transformed the garden into a graveyard of shame and guilt. And the only way to resurrection life is through encountering God in honesty, in confession, and repentance. So God comes to draw them out of their hiding, to remove their shame. Adam and Eve don't respond in the way that we might like them to respond. As God tries to help them confront their transgression and their sinfulness and their wickedness, instead of repenting, instead of honesty, we find half confessions, shifting blame, speaking judgment out of that place of shame and guilt on others. So in response to God's question, the man blames the woman. So at the end of chapter 2, when God brought the woman to him as a father walking the bride down the aisle, the man could do nothing other than respond with joy. It's the first human poem praising the wonder of the woman. And now he blames her. And subtly, in his words, he ultimately blames God. Just two words in Hebrew, six in English. The woman you gave to be with me. With those words, he exposes the depth of the brokenness of his heart, where he can't admit his own role in the problem, but has to blame other people and ultimately blames God himself. I think that's a window into our hearts, maybe even if we've never seen it before. In our excuses for our sin, if we dig deep enough, you might find that you're actually blaming God. And James, of course, has something to say about that. God doesn't tempt anybody with evil. But then when it comes to the woman too shifts the blame, pushing it further down the line to the serpent. And she isn't totally wrong. The serpent did play a part in this whole thing. But instead of owning her transgression, she passes the buck, and then with a half confession matching Adam, she simply confesses, "And I ate." So I think it's like their guilt and their shame that forces them into hiding also blinds them to what God is trying to do here. God is creating room for them to be open and honest and vulnerable with him. He's creating the conditions that are required to heal their shame and to forgive their sin, to deal with their guilt. But in their fear, I think that they cannot imagine that God wants to be with them. They cannot imagine that God wants to restore them and relate to them. So instead of owning up to it, they hide because they don't trust him anymore. Their shame has eroded their trust in God, because you don't confess your deepest, darkest secrets and you don't open yourself up in confession to sin to someone you don't trust. When you don't trust somebody, you don't tell them how bad you are. They no longer trusted God. They wouldn't allow themselves to be known. They kept hiding, this time not in the trees, but behind these so-called confessions. But God persists in the questions because he wants to draw them out. Because the only way for healing and for forgiveness to happen is for the shame and the sin to be exposed, for what's broken to be looked at with the divine gaze of both mercy and justice. Last week, I referenced this guy, Kurt Thompson, this Christian psychologist, and his book called The Soul of Shame, where he examines this narrative, and I'm going to quote from him again. He writes, "God came to find Eve and Adam to provide them the opportunity to be known as he knows everything else. For only in those instances where when our shamed parts are known, do they stand a chance to be redeemed." Hear that line again. Only in those instances when our shamed parts are known do they stand a chance to be redeemed. Only those parts of us that we open up to God in full honesty and full vulnerability are able to be redeemed. But shame and guilt drive us into hiding. They refuse to allow us to be known. We find more security in hiding those parts of us from God than showing them to him. And it's insidious because it's the hiding that makes it worse. Nothing is solved there. Thompson goes on, quote, I'm going to read you a very long quote here, but I think it's worth it. And I would encourage you, pick up this book and read it alongside Genesis 3. He writes this, applying this text, "To be fully loved and to love fully requires that we are fully known. Absolute joy comes not just in my having some random joyful engagement with something or someone. Rather, absolute joy must eventually include my being completely known, especially those parts that in subtle hidden ways have carried shame, often without my conscious awareness. This is the language of the new heaven and the new earth. This is a work that God alone has initiated and in which he longs for us to join him. For God longs to be known by us as much as he longs for us to be known by him. He desires for us to join him in his Trinitarian life of being known." End quote. God wants to know you. He wants you to join in his inter-Trinitarian life. Thompson goes on, "It is not unreasonable to suggest that in Eden, God was as interested in a conversation, real engagement, as much as he was interested in pointing out what the man and the woman had done wrong. He was more eager to be known and for them to be known than he was for them to be shamed." I'm inserting, they were already shamed. They already had guilt. God didn't need to do anything else to kind of cultivate that. Thompson goes on, "This has not changed. To the degree that we practice being known in this age, we will be that much more ready for its full expression in the age to come. But again, this requires work unsurpassed in difficulty by any other human undertaking. Being known by God now, practicing confession and honesty and vulnerability before him is nothing more than practice for being known by God in the age to come." If you think about repentance and confession and honesty before God in that way, it is not a drudgery to confess your sins, either during our corporate confession or in your private confession at home. Confessing sin is the path to joy. It's practice for the new heaven and the new earth, so that, as John puts it in his letters, so that we will not shrink at his coming, so that we will not be ashamed at his coming. In all of this, God does nothing to minimize or dismiss or excuse their sin. He never suggests that it's not a big deal. Even when he curses the serpent and rightly identifies the blame that belongs to the serpent, even then, God never suggests that they can just take a mulligan. That's not the way that he deals with sin. Instead, he affirms that what they did was wrong. And it's inescapable that affirming our sin as really sin is the only path to healing and forgiveness. There's nothing to gain from minimizing or avoiding the reality of our sin. So sometimes when you hear Christians talking about sin, I think sometimes sin, people, pastors, preachers can beat people over the heads with this. But I think it's often not because they're talking about sin, but because they aren't talking about confession and repentance in the way that the Bible portrays it. Talking about sin is not a mean thing to do. It actually helps us understand the only way to life and freedom from that sin and guilt and shame. So we learn in Genesis 3, key to the removal of guilt and shame is refusing to hide from that sin, refusing to cover it up, refusing to blame shift and pass judgment on others. Once again, I really appreciate the way that Thompson puts it, so I'm going to read you another quote. If I could take a much longer time, I'd just read the whole chapter to you. He says, "It's equally true that in order for me to be liberated from the shame I carry, I also need someone to be able to say to me, 'You're right. You were wrong to have done this.' I need to hear that my behavior was really as bad as I think, if not worse, while simultaneously sensing that the person I am confessing to is not leaving. Shame has the effect of coaxing us into pretending that sin is not as bad as it seems. For if it really is that bad, and I have to face it, it would be too much, and I fear I would be overwhelmed." End quote. We need to hear our sin is wrong. I mean, this gives us insight into the way that we can repair ruptured relationships. It's not by avoiding or dismissing the hurt that happens at an interpersonal level. It's actually by identifying it, by saying, yes, that hurt. It was wrong. But also, I'm not going anywhere. I love you. I think that's what God is doing in the garden. He's telling them, what you did is actually as bad as you think it is, if not worse. But also, I'm not leaving you. I am going to provide for you and care for you and love you. And he does it as he covers their shame with these skins. And as I alluded to earlier, he's not just covering their nakedness, he's covering their internal nakedness, the internal shame. It's like God comes to them and says, "You're right. You're right to be hiding because you were wrong for eating from the tree. Your behavior is as bad as you thought and worse. But I'm not leaving you. I'm pursuing you. I'm coming to the garden. I'm seeking you out. I'm finding you. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to cover your shame." I like the way, again, that Milton puts it in Paradise Lost. "So judge ye man, both judge and Savior sent, and the instant stroke of death denounced that day, removed far off. Then, pitying how they stood before him, naked to the air, that now must suffer change, disdain not to begin thenceforth the form of a servant to assume. As when he washed his servant's feet, so now, as father of his family, he clad their nakedness with skins of beasts." Do you see that? God already takes on the form of a servant to clothe his people, to create clothing for them that won't wear out like their fig clothing would wear out. He goes on in the poem, "And though not much to clothe his enemies, nor he their outward only with the skins of beasts, but inward nakedness much more, opprobrious with his robe of righteousness arrayed, covered from his father's sight." Get that picture into your head of Jesus covering your shame from the father's sight. So there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The God of Genesis 3 is the God of today. He hasn't changed in executing justice, He hasn't changed in tempering it with mercy. He approves it as mercy and justice meet at the cross, so that the just can be the one who justifies us. God proved his love and his justice and mercy in the death of Jesus. He removed our shame. So I was reading this text this morning, the words of that song that I maybe unwisely asked Ben to teach us, since it's such a difficult song to play, where we're burdened by the weight of our guilt and shame that no one can carry. None of us can carry that. It's like we're breathing, but we're not really alive. But then God meets us and breathes into us the breath of life and raises us from the graveyard of our guilt and our shame, calling us to live in him. So how do we respond to this? I want to make four suggestions here. First, I'd call you to investigate the shame in your own life. Whether you realize it or not, shame and guilt grab onto each one of us. And in our hurried and distracted and unreflected way of living, we might not even realize it. Take the time to ask questions, to expose the sick and wounded and guilty parts of yourself that you hide away, that you cover with all sorts of fig leaves. Ask, what was behind blank? What was behind my reaction there? What's behind my inclination to lie in that situation? What's behind my disposition to avoid this person? What's behind these patterns of isolation and half-truths and inability to confess sin or ask for forgiveness? Our fear of silence, our constant distraction. Ask yourself, why is it that I haven't gotten down on my knees and confessed a single sin to God in months? Am I hiding like Adam and Eve? Just because you haven't detected the sense of shame and guilt that I've described this morning doesn't mean that it's not there. It might just mean that you're not cognizant of it, or that you might lack the language to describe it or the intuition to detect it. You might be helped by picking up Kurt Thompson's The Soul of Shame and reading that alongside Genesis 3. But I'd call each of us to investigate the shame in our life, not to weigh you down with something that's not there, but to open your eyes to see what might already be weighing you down so that you can take the first steps to forgiveness and healing and release. Second, open yourself up to God with real honesty, with real vulnerability, with real confession, entrusting yourself to his love. Listen to the voice of God coming to you with his reconciling questions. Hear his voice and respond to it. Receive what Paul says in Romans, that while you were still a sinner, God loved you. Christ died for you, so you can come to him in real honesty, really exposing who you are. Because the reality is, at the end of your life, when you die, when you pass out of this world, you will stand before God as naked as Adam and Eve, and there will be nothing to hide behind. So practice for that now by being honest with God. Third, pursue healing relationships with others, appropriately opening yourself up to be known and loved. Stress appropriately. There's a kind of oversharing and unwise and immature way of going about these things. But dealing with guilt and shame is not something to be taken on cavalierly. You shouldn't do this, you know, without thinking about it, entrusting yourself to people who really you shouldn't trust. But I bet that there are people in your life who you can really trust, who will stick with you who will walk with you through your sin and shame, who deeply love you. It's risky. People might betray you. People might abandon you. It involves trust. I think the very thing that shame and guilt convince us to do is it convinces us to refuse to give permission to open ourselves up to somebody else. But it's only within the context of a committed, loving relationship that we can heal from our sin and our guilt and our shame. So open yourself up in relationships with other people. And then finally, I would call us as a church to work to become a healing community rather than a shaming community. Become the kind of person who can contribute to making Resurrection Church a healing community marked by God's love. But for us to be that kind of community, we have to have experienced that kind of love. For us to be able to help people deal with their sin and shame and guilt, we have to have dealt with ours with God and with other people. In reality check, it's not a one and done kind of thing. Sin and shame and guilt will follow us all the days of our lives. So we need the God who will follow us with love and mercy and justice and forgiveness all the days of our lives. For us to be a healing community, we have to have the kind of love that can cover a multitude of sin and shame, which means that we first must be covered in God's love. We need to have the kind of spiritual and emotional maturity that's required to do this. But I want to suggest that if we don't become the kind of church, I think we're heading this way, but if we don't become the kind of church that can help people heal from shame and find reconciliation with God and confess their sin, eventually we're going to become a kind of church that's stuck, ingrown, dying, lifeless, burdened by the same kind of shame that we walk around with apart from God. For us to become an evangelistic church, for us to become a church that actually ministers to people, we have to become the kind of community that offers healing and reconciliation. We must take up the commission that we received, as we learned about in 2 Corinthians, to be ministers of God, to reconcile people to Him. Let's ask God to help us do this. God, we come to you as people who know what it is to be breathing but not alive, to be weighed down by guilt and shame and sin. We know what it is to be like Adam and Eve, hiding behind the trees and behind our excuses. But would you so convince us of your love? And would you cultivate in our hearts a deep reverence and trust for you that would allow us to open ourselves up to you and receive your healing touch? Even now, as we sing the song we learned again, would you move us to honesty and confession and repentance so that we'll find reconciliation and life? In Christ we pray. Amen.